Matthew chapter 5. And if we read the last verse of chapter 4, we see the circumstances are given to us there. There followed him, that's Jesus, great multitudes of people from Galilee, from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Amen. We have been reading this morning from the 5th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapters 5 through 7, there is recorded for us what is commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is the longest sermon written in the pages of Scripture. It takes up 3 chapters of our Bible and 111 verses. Now, in reading this great portion, we can see that it gives us an uninterrupted record of what Jesus said on a particular occasion. If you have one of those red letter Bibles, now you don't have to get one. Some people don't like them. I don't personally have any problem with it. I have one, in fact, that has the letters or the words of Christ in green rather than in red. But if you were to get a Bible like that, it would be very beneficial from this point of view, showing you just how long this sermon is of Christ, how there is an uninterrupted record of what Jesus said on a particular occasion. It is the longest unbroken, uninterrupted utterance of the Lord Jesus in all of Scripture. Now I just want to say, to begin with, that this sermon is very suitable. The suitability of the sermon is suggested to us because it is the sermon of Christ. Now, any sermon by Christ must be worth studying. It must be worth preaching upon because it is a sermon of Christ, the greatest preacher who ever lived upon this earth. What better message to expound than one by the Master himself? The Sermon on the Mount. An old Puritan writer called Jeremiah Burroughs had this to say: "For a minister to preach other men's sermons, it is negligence. But for him to preach Christ's sermon, it is faithfulness." So I'm on good ground today. It's never a good idea to borrow other men's sermons, except for this one, because this is the sermon of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we remember the words of Paul to the Corinthians, where he said in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." So really, when you preach any sermon, you're preaching a sermon in the behalf of the Lord Jesus. The minister is to be an ambassador. Of course, it's true of all believers, but particularly of the preacher who's called to the ministry. His job is to be preaching in Christ's stead. If he is to preach as if Christ were preaching, then it must be very appropriate and it must be very suitable for him to preach what Christ preached. So it's a suitable portion to study. But notice not only the suitability of this sermon, but the substance of this sermon. If I were to sum up the Sermon on the Mount, I would have to say that we have here the secret of real and true happiness or blessedness, and then the spiritual application of the law of God, and then the subtlety of false teachers. That's the threefold subject of Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. The secret of true happiness, the spiritual application of the law of God, and the subtlety of false teachers and false prophets. Now, it is most interesting that many of those people who like to talk most about the Sermon on the Mount, who in fact lift parts of the sermon out only and misapply them, are themselves condemned in the Sermon on the Mount. People like to, for example, you may remember this in the days of Jimmy Carter, when he brought the Israeli Prime Minister and the Egyptian Prime Minister, Mr. Sadat, to Camp David. Remember that all those many years ago, supposedly to make peace in the Middle East. And I remember the scripture that was quoted in the media at that time: "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." And so this was lifted by men completely out of its context and applied to a situation in order to try to tell us that this is how you become a child of God, by being a peacemaker. There are people who love to pick out scriptures such as, when somebody hits you on one cheek, you turn to him the other also. They love to lift out verses like, "Love your enemies and do good to those that despitefully use you," and so on. But they're not so fond of some of the verses in this portion, particularly when you come to chapter 7, and it says, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." They don't like that scripture. They're not too happy about where it says that by their fruits ye shall know them. They're not too happy about it in chapter 7 and verse number 6, where it says, "Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine." I recall one incident in my own pastor's ministry where two young ladies from the Republic of Ireland who came not to enjoy the service in the Martyrs Memorial, but to find fault. And they were not disappointed. They did find fault with the sermon that morning. And they came to the minister and they said, "You know, we think you ought to preach more on the Sermon on the Mount." So Mr. Paisley handed them his Bible. He said, "Could you show me where it is?" Oh, and they nearly collapsed. So that was the first thing. They didn't know where the Sermon on the Mount was. But they said, well, really, you should preach on the Sermon on the Mount. You know, it's in the New Testament somewhere, probably. You should preach on the Sermon. Where do you want me to preach from? Would you like me to preach on false prophets that come to you in sheep's clothing, inwardly are ravening wolves? Would you like me to preach on, many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name?' And the Lord will say to them, 'Depart from me, ye that work iniquity.' Do you think I should preach upon that?" And they had obviously been under the ministry of one of these lovey-dovey preachers, you know, the kind with syrup running off their chin. They never say anything bad about anybody or about anything. It's just all sweetness and light. It's all wonderful. Except when they're confronted by a fundamentalist type ministry, where somebody says the Bible is true from Genesis to Revelation, and this is what the Bible says, and this is what Christ says, and then lo and behold, the love goes out the window. Now the substance of this sermon is to be heeded, the whole sermon, including the portions that I've mentioned. For it is the Word of the living God. It's the Word of Christ. It calls for our attention. It calls for our obedience. Remember what the Scripture says in another place. In Hebrews chapter 1 and the first two verses, listen to this. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners, that means in different ways, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. And that is literally true of Matthew chapters 5 through 7. Here is the Son speaking to us. And the Bible furthermore says in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 25, "See that ye refuse not Him that speaketh." You better pay attention to what Christ says. "See that you refuse not Him that speaketh." The suitability of the sermon for our study, the substance of the sermon. But I want to concentrate in these messages, and it will be messages rather than message. I want to concentrate upon the start of the sermon. The first number of verses. Verses 1 through 12 in particular. Here we have the blesseds, or what are called the Beatitudes of Christ. 9 times the Lord says, "Blessed are." And you should understand that that word "blessed" simply means, "Oh, the happinesses of." That's what it literally means. You could write that in there. "Oh, the happiness of," or "Oh, the happinesses of those who are poor in spirit, those that mourn, those who are meek," and so on. Now there are other Beatitudes in the Bible. When we sang today the metrical version of Psalm 1, we began, "That man hath perfect blessedness, who walketh not astray in counsel of ungodly men, nor stands in sinners' way. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly." Immediately we're taught that the child of God is a person who's different. He's different. And that comes through in the blesseds of our Lord Jesus. By the way, there are many blesseds in the Bible, including Psalm 112 and verse number 1. "Praise ye the Lord. Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in His commandments." You have Psalm 119, verse 1. "Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep His testimonies, and that seek Him with the whole heart." And there are more of them. Psalm 128 and verse 1. You have another thing here that tells us about happiness. "Blessed are all the happiness of every one that feareth the Lord, that walketh in His ways. Surely the people of God should be a happy people. We should be a happy people. We should be a rejoicing people. Oh, the blessedness of the child of God. I think as well of the words of Isaiah, the chapter 32 and verse 20. Listen to what it says there. Isaiah 32, verse 20. Blessed are ye that sow beside all waters. James 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. Revelation 22, verse 14. Blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. Blessed. Oh, the happinesses of these whom the Lord describes. Now, what the Lord is doing, really, in Matthew 5, is setting forth the pathway of blessedness, or true happiness. He does that at the very beginning of His great Sermon on the Mount. Now, let's notice right away, and let's observe this, that this cuts right across the philosophies of the world. I mean, think about it. Blessed are they that mourn. The world can't understand that. The world doesn't say, blessed are they that mourn. The world says, blessed are they that everything's going well for. The world doesn't say, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. You must need your head examined if you think that people who are persecuted for righteousness' sake are happy. But Jesus says they are. Oh, they are. The world's philosophies are going to be diametrically opposed to that which is taught here. You take each beatitude in turn, from the first to the last, and the world will say the opposite. The world doesn't say, blessed are the poor in spirit. The Lord doesn't say, blessed are those that are humble. The world says, blessed are the go-getters. Blessed are those that assert themselves. Blessed are those who have a high self-esteem. That's what the world says. Jesus doesn't say that. He teaches the exact opposite. The world's ideas and those of Christ are in opposition. But I want to tell you, His words are true. His words are true. Another thing we should understand here is that the Lord Jesus did not, like many of the charismatic delusionists of our day say, blessed are those that are wealthy and blessed are those that are healthy. That's what they preach. That's what they preach. The Lord wants you to be healthy and He wants you to be wealthy. Tell that to Job. Job lost his health and his wealth in pretty quick order. Did he lose his faith? No, we don't read that he lost his faith. He continued to trust in God. The same has been true down through the ages of time. This prosperity gospel that's preached is a false gospel. It's false. Now, if the Lord gives you wealth, you can use that wealth for His glory, like Abraham did. Abraham was very rich in cattle and goods, and served and did the work of God. The Lord can't trust everybody with that, though. It's not God's will for everybody to be wealthy. It's not God's will for everybody to be healthy, either. In fact, we have learned many times, people have learned, Christians have learned, that you don't see the beauty in the heavens until it's really dark. You don't see the most beautiful stars until it's really pitch black. That's when they come into their own. A lot of times you don't know the presence of Christ. You don't know the power of Christ in the way that you would have until you go through the valley of affliction. Then the Lord teaches you some things, and it's sweet. Your meditation of Him is sweet in those times. Now, we will begin our studies today, not by looking at the first beatitude or even the last one, but just by generally introducing the whole subject of the beatitudes. I want you to notice with me the following things. Regarding the Sermon on the Mount as a whole, of which this is part, I want you to notice the period when it was preached. Now turn with me, not to Matthew 5 at the moment, but to Luke's Gospel, chapter 6. When you read from verse 20, you have words that are very close to what you read in Matthew 5. Luke 6, verse 20. And he, Jesus, lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake." Now when you go back to Matthew 5 and verse 1, it says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain." Some believe in comparing Matthew 5 verse 1 with Luke chapter 6 and verse 17, where it talks about the plain rather than the mountain. He came down with them and stood in the plain. That these must have been two different sermons. But if you study it very closely, you're going to find that these passages deal with the very same period in our Lord's ministry. And I would urge you to study Matthew chapter 4 and all that happened there, the Lord calling his disciples and so forth, with Luke's Gospel chapter 6. Because you're going to find there that it also mentioned the Lord calling his disciples to him. It was the same occasion, although we must also point out that much of the teaching of the Beatitudes the Lord spread throughout his entire ministry. He didn't only talk about these things once. He repeated a lot of this teaching throughout his ministry. But I do believe it was the same occasion. And we must conclude that the Lord was not preaching this in the plain as such. But if you look at the two portions together, in Matthew chapter 5 and Luke chapter 6, that the Lord Jesus went up into the mountain again after coming down into the plain, and he taught them what he taught them in Matthew chapter 5. Just suffice to say, you can study it for yourself, but both of these deal with the one sermon. And I believe that can help us in studying the Sermon on the Mount. Both evangelists, Matthew and Luke, should be read together in harmony. Sometimes it's a good idea to get several Bibles in front of you and to look at portions that are dealt with in each of the Gospels that are treating of the same subject. You're going to find an overall picture of that which the Lord was teaching. But let me just say this. The reason that I went into that is this. The period of the preaching of our Lord here, Luke reveals to us, was just after he had been in prayer all night. The Beatitudes were spoken in the aftermath of a protracted period of prayer. The Lord spent time at the throne of grace. Luke chapter 6 verse 12. Listen to this. "And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God." What are we meant to learn from this? Well, a very simple lesson. Before preaching, he was much in prayer. Isn't there a lesson there to every gospel preacher? Isn't there a lesson there to the people of God as they would go forth to witness? Don't be going forth without prayer. Don't try to teach the children in Sunday school without praying. Don't try to witness to folk on the job or at home or wherever it may be without prayer. You must seek for the Lord's help and grace. The Lord Jesus is the Son of Man. He's the Son of God. And yet he is a picture lesson, is he not, to all preachers. For he prayed in a protracted way to his Father in heaven before preaching this important sermon. And his diligence in prayer was closely connected to his choosing of the apostles to go forth preaching his word. See here the importance of the work of the ministry. Before the Lord called the 12, we read that in Luke chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. It was when it was day after prayer that he called unto him his disciples. Surely then, the work of the ministry is very, very important. our Lord Jesus saw it as so vital and so solemn a duty to be a preacher of the Word as to warrant much prayer in the choice of His ministers. Ministers need to remember that. But people in congregations need to take heed to it as well. It's no light or trivial thing to call a minister. If people, for example, in a vacant congregation are to choose a man, they do well if they follow the master's example and put a lot of prayer into it. And I think some churches, when they're going to choose a pastor, they have a list of things that they would like to see in a minister. And based on how many of those that he can pass on a checklist, they'll call a minister. That's not God's way. God's way is that we pray much, that we seek the face of God. The church prayed much, didn't it, before sending forth the first foreign missionaries. In Acts chapter 13, we see that it was that the prophets and teachers who were gathered together, fasting and ministering to the Lord. It was then that the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." These men were much in prayer. Much in prayer. I think it should be noted as well, Christ preached even after being up all night praying. And yet what a sermon it was. It would be well if all of the sermons that are heard were bathed in the atmosphere of heaven and bathed in the atmosphere of prayer. Martin Luther was known to say often, "He who has prayed well has studied well." He who has prayed well has studied well. And Jeremiah Burroughs again said, "Let ministers pray more and they will preach better. The way to be a good preacher is to be a fervent prayer." And I like this. Ministers should come reeking from prayer into the pulpit, smelling of it. And those will be the best sermons that are warmed in their own hearts by prayer. What a challenge that is. The period when it was preached. Let's think as well then, folks, about the place where it was preached. Chapter 5 of Matthew, verse 1. Where was it preached? "Seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain." That's very significant. Because in the Old Testament, as has often been remarked, the law was given on a mountain by Moses. And here, the great interpretation of that law and the spiritual application of that law was given on another mountain, this time by the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, in any study of Matthew, and I challenge you to do this for yourself as your homework, in any study of Matthew, you'll discover that it is, of all the Gospels, the Gospel of the mountains. Just notice how many times it talks about the Lord being on the mount or on a mountain or going up into a mountain. You know why that is? Because you have here exalted teaching. Not that you don't have that in Mark and Luke and in John. But our Lord is set forth in Matthew as the King. Remember the first question asked in Matthew? Where is he that is born King of the Jews? Remember how he came riding into Jerusalem, the King, on the little foal and the colt, the foal of an ass? Remember how they said, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And you find people all through Matthew falling down at his feet and worshipping him, giving homage to him. He's the King. This is the gospel that sets forth his royal and kingly office. So it's very fitting that he should speak to his subjects from this exalted position. He went up into a mountain. Now, for those who put a lot of emphasis on consecrated places, perhaps there's a hint here of the importance of what is preached rather than where. Because the Lord did a lot of his preaching in what we might call unconventional places. He preached in the open air. He preached on the hillside. He preached sitting in a boat on the water while the people were gathered on a hillock on the land. The Lord preached in a lot of unconventional places. He didn't need a fancy building in order to preach the Word. The Lord doesn't have anything against preaching in a school, although we would like to get out of it into our own building if the Lord would be pleased to give that to us soon. But you don't have to have a fancy building to preach the Word of God or to worship God. The Lord preached everywhere. Anywhere that was convenient, He declared the truth unto men. And you know, it means, therefore, that what we really need today is not consecrated places, but consecrated preaching. That's what we need. Consecrated preaching, wherever it is done. I want to tell you, if I could get a crowd together in a field, it would be as good a place as any, as long as the Word was preached, if the weather was kind. A field. And even when the weather's not kind, there are those in past ages that have done it. Our Savior was not bound to the synagogues. He wasn't bound by the temple precincts. He preached wherever, whenever He found opportunity, and so should we. And if you examine the ministries of John Wesley and George Whitefield and others, they were refused permission to preach in the buildings of the Church of England. They weren't allowed to preach in the buildings. So they held forth in the churchyard, quite often among the graves, preaching the Word of God. The Lord Jesus said that we are to go forth, we are to teach, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you, and lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. The place where it was preached. But I want you to notice as well, men and women and young people, the people to whom it was preached. When I look at these first two verses in Matthew 5, I see that particularly this teaching was for disciples. Seeing the multitudes, Jesus went up into a mountain, and when He was set, His disciples came unto Him, and He opened His mouth and taught them. And let me just pause there to say this. A lot of people today don't want to go to a church like that. Teaching? Doctrine? Oh, I'd rather be entertained. I'd like the drum kit and the dance band and get the feet going and get the hands in the air and start moving around and do a little bit of jiving. That's what I like. That's what people want. That's what people want. There are churches today not so very far from here. And that's why people go. That's why they go. They're not going to be taught. They're not going to really learn anything, to be challenged even intellectually by anything. They're going to be entertained. Some people go to a ball game. They go to church. And it's essentially the same result. A nice warm tingly feeling if your team wins or if you have a good time at church. Same thing. He opened His mouth and what? Taught them. He taught them. The Lord was a teacher. And the Bible teaches us the importance of doctrine. Just read the pastoral epistles. 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus. And count the number of places where the word doctrine is mentioned. Doctrine. Teaching. The Lord was a doctrinal preacher. I'm right at home with that. The Lord taught doctrine. Now, chiefly the sermon was for the instruction of His disciples, those who were His followers and learners. That's what the word disciple means. You know the word discipline, don't you? You children know what discipline is, don't you? Discipline. You don't like it, do you? Discipline. Discipline means when you come under authority. That's what it's for. Discipline is not, you know, so that mum and dad get a real kick out of giving you a hiding once in a while. That's not what it's for. It's not what it's for. And if they do, there's something wrong with your parents. No. Discipline is to bring you into line with the teaching. That's what a disciple is. Discipline. Disciple. It's one who learns. It's one who is willing to be taught so that he might follow the instruction. And so the Lord here is teaching those who themselves were to be teachers of His Word. Think of it, the disciples were to go out to preach, but they themselves must be taught. You pray the Lord will teach your teacher, but the Lord will teach your preacher. He needs to be taught. However, I have to say, though this Sermon on the Mount was chiefly directed to the disciples, it was relevant to others and it was heard by them. You know how I know that? Go to chapter 7 and verses 28 and 29. And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people, not just the disciples, the people were astonished at His what? His doctrine, teaching. For He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And oh, that's the kind of preaching and teaching we need today, with authority. None of this namby-pamby, mealy-mouthed, Melba toast, milk and water preaching that you get in many places. Solid biblical teaching. That is what is needed in the day in which we live. That's what was needed in the day of Christ. So while the Beatitudes we hope to study are particularly for God's people, and they are, there's no reason why, if you're unsaved, you shouldn't be spoken to and challenged through their message. For there's a word here for us all. And while it is true that since the disciples were His full-time servants, men who had left all their secular employments to follow Jesus, then the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount must have a special relevance for ministers and Christian workers. It would be wrong to limit their application to these alone. There's teaching here for everybody. There's teaching here for the children. There's teaching here for the young people, for the adults, for Christians, for ministers, for the unsaved. Now we need to point out also, it is not right to teach, as some have, that all of Matthew's Gospel, including this sermon, it's not really for us, it's for the Jews. Have you ever heard that before? I've heard that. I've heard men preach that, thankfully not in Free Presbyterian churches. But there are people who call themselves dispensationalists. And they tell us that this is, quote-unquote, kingdom teaching. This is not really for the church. The church is a parenthesis. The church is something that kind of comes in as something that's in brackets between this period that Christ is speaking in and the future millennium. That's what they tell us. And they'll say, this is kingdom teaching. This is the gospel of the kingdom. The Jews rejected it, and it has nothing to do with the church, and the Lord is going to return to earth someday to set up the kingdom, and once again the Sermon on the Mount will be introduced. It's going to be for the kingdom and not for us. Now, I want to tell you right now, that's complete and utter nonsense. To quote one of my colleagues, bunk. That's what that is, bunk. Or to use a good old English word, it's codswallop. It's a good word, isn't it? Complete nonsense. There is nothing here, I want to tell you, as far as the words of Christ, the principles, the precepts, that's not often repeated throughout the New Testament. And we're going to see that. It's for us. And we must take heed to its message. For all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. May the Lord make the Beatitudes profitable to you and to me. And that brings me to this, and this is a central point today, the purpose for which it was preached. Look at chapter 7, verse 21 of this Sermon on the Mount. The Lord Jesus said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And you'll see in the Sermon on the Mount how much that is emphasized. How Christians live. This entire sermon is practical. Its purpose is to set forth for us the characteristics of a true believer. If you want to know who a true Christian is, he's identified here. It doesn't say blessed will be the poor in spirit. It says blessed are the poor in spirit. Those who already have this characteristic. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. These are characteristics of the true believer. Here's the pathway of blessing for the child of God. And I believe that the Lord declared these things for this purpose, to show us and to show them in His day just how different His own people are from the world. Just how different they are. Now again, I know that's not popular today. For the world's in the church and the church is in the world, and you can't tell them apart. But that's not the will of God. Now we're going to be studying the Beatitudes. And what are the Beatitudes? They're marks of blessing and happiness. That's what they are. Here's the marks of those that are happy. Who is the happy person? The world says the happy person is the guy with lots of money and with good health. That's what the world says. No, that's not what Jesus said. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. And so on. These are marks of the blessed ones. Those that are blessed of God. And friend, that's what you ought to desire. To be blessed of God. The blessing of the Lord, the Bible says, maketh rich and addeth no sorrow with it. That doesn't mean the blessing of the Lord makes you wealthy in the goods of this life. That's not what it means. Because the Bible says in another place about those that are poor but rich in faith. So there are riches that money can't buy. And they're found in Christ. Now notice that all of these Beatitudes go together. They're like links in a chain. They are a collective description of the true Christian. And the Lord is revealing to us here the secret of true happiness. You want to be happy? You want to be truly happy? Truly blessed? Truly one with joy in your heart? Then here, the Lord reveals the secret of it. Here is true happiness. Here's the way. This is God's description of real joy found in each one of His children. And I trust that as we study each Beatitude, that its message will challenge us, that it will instruct us, and that we will desire truly to have the character of each and every one of those that are described right here in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Notice it doesn't say blessed are the poor. Some people think, well, if we just get rid of all that we have and go and live somewhere in a commune where nobody has hardly anything, then that's fulfilling the Word of God and ours will be the kingdom of heaven. That's not what Jesus was saying there. It's not what He was saying. He doesn't say blessed are the poor. He says blessed are the poor in spirit. And we're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about that poverty. That poverty that is ours by nature. And that poverty that we must see ourselves in before we will ever be saved. You're never going to know Christ until you see yourself as one who is in need of Christ. Blessed are they that mourn. Now I know that that's often quoted at funerals. But actually, the Lord has not got in mind here physical death at all. Blessed are they that mourn. Mourn over what? That mourn over their sins. Do you ever mourn over your sins? Do you ever feel bad about your sins? Because if you do, the Lord Jesus says you're blessed. You're a blessed person. The cursed person. The person who's under the curse of God. Who's one who has never yet learned to mourn over his sins. He doesn't see anything wrong with the way that he lives. He doesn't see anything wrong with the philosophies of the world when they oppose the things of God. No, the Lord says, there's blessing for those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Oh, to be comforted by the Lord. Of course, it is also true in a secondary sense that those who mourn, even if they're believers and they come to the Lord for comfort, the Lord will comfort them. That's true. But that's not what our Lord is dealing with here in particular. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Notice it does not say blessed are the weak. See, people misunderstand meekness. People think that meekness is namby-pamby behavior. That meekness is to be found in the person who is a flower child. That's meek. No, that's weakness. Meekness is not effeminacy. You know, there's hardly anything in this world that's more disgusting to me than effeminacy in a man. Not too long ago, some of our ministers were together in a particular restaurant during the week of prayer. And there was the most effeminate specimen of, I guess, manhood that came to serve at our table. It was unbelievable. Unbelievable. We almost asked him for another waitress. Unbelievable. Effeminacy. It's disgusting. And I believe it's disgusting to God. And the Bible talks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And those that are of that ilk will have no place in the kingdom of God. Weakness, effeminacy have nothing to do with meekness. The Bible says of Moses, he was the meekest man on the face of the earth. But I wouldn't want to mess with Moses. I wouldn't want to mess with Moses. Remember when Moses came down the mountain, he saw the calf and the dancing and all the carousing that was going on. He took the stones and he smashed them to pieces. He ground what was left of the tablets to powder. He mixed it with water and he made the people drink it. That's not weakness. But he was meek. Oh, he was meek. The Lord Jesus was meek. The Bible talks about him. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild is what many people will speak of. And that's true. The Bible says, I beseech you by the gentleness and the meekness of Christ. Paul said that. But that Lord Jesus Christ who was meek, who was able to allow them to tear the hairs from his cheeks and to drive the nails into his hands without flinching or without resisting, that's meekness, was the same one who took a scourge of small cords and drove them out of the temple. That's not weakness. That's meekness. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. These are perfectly natural tendencies in a human frame, are they not? Hunger and thirst. Some of you right now listening to my sermon, you're hungry and you're thirsty. You said, I wish you would get this over with, that I get home for my dinner. Hunger and thirst. Ah, but hunger and thirst after righteousness. And surely, ultimately, righteousness is Christ. The Lord, our righteousness. Christ is our righteousness. Do you hunger and thirst after Christ? Because if you do, you'll be satisfied. You'll be filled. Isn't that a great feeling when you're filled? Not too full, but filled. That's a great feeling. Physically, it's a wonderful feeling when the Lord fills you with the graces and the presence of Christ and communion with Him. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Oh, we could say, blessed are the pure in life. But that's not what Jesus said. You see, the Pharisees would have been very happy with that. Blessed are the pure in life. Oh, as long as I don't commit adultery, I can think about it. I can consider it. I can mull it over in my mind as a tasty morsel. That's what the Pharisees thought. As long as they could think the thing and not do it, that was okay. But Jesus said, no, it's not okay. Blessed are the pure in heart. In heart. Oh, we want to have a pure heart. We want to have a pure heart if we're a child of God. Because if you're not pure in heart, you'll never be pure in life, in reality. They shall see God. And that's not just talking about the beatific vision. That's talking about seeing God here and now in communion and fellowship. The peacemakers, those that are persecuted, they're blessed. These people are blessed. Are you a happy person today? Do you know the real blessedness that comes from having Christ as your Savior? Because ultimately that is what is being referred to here. All of these are characteristics of those who have left their own righteousness and sought for it somewhere else. Look at the verse 20, and with this we'll finish. Matthew 5, verse 20. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. That must have been a very hard statement for some of them to swallow. Because when you looked at the Pharisees, outwardly, they were very righteous men. They used to pray in the corner of the streets. Remember the one who was in the temple? He says, Lord, I fast twice a week, 2 days in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. I'm not as this publican. And yet Jesus said, if your righteousness is not better than his, you're not going to get to heaven. What righteousness is that? Oh, it's not an outward righteousness. Oh yes, it will produce outward righteous living. But it's not an outward righteousness. It's righteousness in the heart. It's a heart that's right with God. And that, my friend, is the secret of true happiness. The child of God is the happy person. Happy art thou, O Israel, O people saved by the Lord. Oh, what peace my Savior gives. Peace I never had before. And the way has brighter grown since I learned to trust Him more. There's blessedness in knowing Christ. And you're never going to be blessed any other way. You can try your best. You can try this, try that, try the other thing to be happy. That's what the world does. Think of what worldlings do to be happy. There are busloads of people, as we speak probably, heading along the Atlantic City Parkway. And you know what they're looking for? Happiness. Somebody said of a guy walking into a casino, he said, I hope I break even tonight. I could sure use the money. You know, it's sad, isn't it? But that's what people are looking for. That's what people get into for happiness. That's why they do it. To be happy. Do the lottery. To be happy. Because they think that if they win this stupid thing, they're going to be happy. They're not happy. I don't care what you look for in this world by way of prizes or money or lands or wealth or anything else. You will not find happiness outside of Christ. You'll not find it. You'll not find it. You know why? The Bible says it. Proverbs, the eyes of a man are never satisfied. I believe it was one of the Rockefellers who was asked one time what it would take to make him truly happy. He said, just a little more. Just a little more. Happiness is to know the Savior. Living a life within His favor, having a change in my behavior. Happiness is the Lord. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, including Matthew chapter 5. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. May the Lord make us to be truly blessed. And as we study these Beatitudes, may we know the blessing of them more and more in our lives. Let's all pray.